Let's turn into our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 9 through 20, although we are also going to read Genesis 21 at some point. I'm going to cover the two together. We touched on this last week, but there's so much here, and especially when you look at it in relationship to chapter 21, or 20, one of the two, I think it's 21. It really is worth our time to just pause and reflect on what God is trying to teach us. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt with Abram, and he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and where Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Let's take a few minutes in prayer and just ask that God will open our hearts to the lessons he wants to teach us, the lessons that he wanted to teach Israel when this story was first written down. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the things that we can learn from it for our own lives, the things that your people have learned from this story throughout the ages, how the people of Israel needed to learn from Abraham's mistake, his sin, his failure. Lord, I just pray that you'll just open our eyes to all of the various things here that are going on, that we might live our life for you more faithfully. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody had written about history, about biblical history. The Bible never writes history for the sake of the past. It's actually not that interested in the past. So that when the Bible does tell us about the past, it is almost always, if not always, telling us about the past because it's trying to say something to us in the present. So that history, and this may be a little different than today's history. I know that we write history with agendas, so there's still that going on. But the Bible's just not interested in the events that took place back then as much as what is the significance of those events in the lives that are presently being addressed by that story. So I want us to pause for a moment and think about who's writing this and who is it being written to. Well, the truth is we're not absolutely certain, but we have a pretty good guess. We are pretty sure that Moses wrote most of the Pentateuch, and that at least many of these stories were put down for the sake of the unbelieving generation of Israelites that perished in the wilderness. those Israelites who came up out of Egypt, came to Sinai, and had all of the experiences in the book of Exodus. Now, we also know from things in the Pentateuch that that wasn't the end of the Pentateuch's formation. There are prophets after Moses that have added things in the Pentateuch to make this particular section of Scripture relevant for even future generations. One of those things we can see in this passage. So, for example, one of the things they'll often do is they'll update names of places. So, in the previous passage, we noticed that Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. But when Abraham lived in 2100 or so BC, there was no Bethel there. In fact, there was a place there, but it wasn't called Bethel. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us when it got its name Bethel. It got its name Bethel from Jacob. Jacob is the one who names that place Bethel. And Bethel, by the way, means house of God. And if you remember the story with Jacob, he names it Bethel when God gives him a dream. And there's this ladder coming down from heaven and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And God comes down and makes a promise to Jacob that you're to go to Padan Aram. He's fleeing Esau, remember? He needs safety. So God says, and actually Jacob is hesitant to leave the land. Now think about this, because this is going to come back into play to the original readers of the text. Not to Abraham, but to the readers. So Bethel gets its name when God says to Jacob, I do want you to go to Padan Aram. I don't want you to be afraid of going to Padan Aram to find a wife. And then he promises him, I will go with you, and I will bring you back to this land. So the whole story about Bethel and how it got its name is a story of Jacob seeking God's wisdom and guidance on whether or not he should leave the land and go to another land. And that God says, go, and I will go with you, and I will bring you back to this place. And God does. We know that God brings him back to Bethel. And in fact, when God does bring Jacob back to Bethel, it's very interesting. The Jacob and his family, they like Abraham. They've made some serious mistakes. Jacob has made some serious mistakes along the way, including mistakes with wives. And the fact that that's plural should tell you one of the mistakes that he has made. And he comes back into the land, and God calls him and says, I want you to go and arise and go up to Bethel and settle there. Jacob, I want you to live at Bethel. This is to be your home. Your home is to be Bethel. Your home is to be the house of God. Okay? In Abraham's day, when he was there, it wasn't called Bethel. But in the text here, as Moses writes to the people of Israel, he wants them to know it's Bethel where Abraham is. And then he tells them another one. And on the other side, there's a place called Ai. Well, we've heard of Ai, right? Ai is a little town outside of Jericho that the Israelites had a difficult time conquering. And why is that? Because they didn't seek the guidance and wisdom of God in what they should do. Now, it's not like they were, you know, disobeying God. They were just ignoring him. So consequently, Ai is this place where Israel acted without seeking God's guidance, and as a result, disaster happened. They lost the battle of Ai. And eventually, there is a problem, and Joshua can't figure out what's going on, and he is told by God that there's sin in the camp, and we learn of the sin of Achan and all the things that were consequences of why they lost this battle. But what I want you to see here is, Bethel is a place where God wants his people to dwell, the house of God, where God's presence is. And he wants them to dwell there. Even every time he goes there, they put away their idols, and then they go up to Bethel to worship the Lord. Ai is a place that reminds Israel that they have not sought his guidance. Now, here's the interesting thing about Ai. Guys, we had the hardest time finding the location of Ai, and I think there's a reason for it. Because there is no town called Ai. There's no town called Ai. Ai is the Hebrew word for ruin. It's the Hebrew word for ruins.
Ai is what the Jews called that town. When? After they destroyed it. After they finally destroyed that town and left nothing there but ruins, it took on the name Ai. So what does that tell me? The name Ai doesn't come to that town until after Joshua. So even Moses, when he wrote, if he wrote this story, he would not have put the word Ai in this story. This would have had to been added by someone later, maybe Joshua. Joshua may have later said, you know what? Whatever that place's name was, I'm going to put Ai there, because as Joshua read the Pentateuch, and I think under the inspiration of Scripture, he's giving us, he sees something significant. Or somebody after Joshua, like Samuel, they saw the significance of these two places. That, notice what it says, because you want to read the exact wording. Verse 8 of chapter 12. From there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. But notice how it says it. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Guys, all the way through Genesis 1 through 11, the author is clearly making the point that when you move towards the east, you're moving away from God and his presence. I don't think this is an accident. Abraham's tent was pitched between two places, the house of God and ruin. The one was a reminder to Israel to seek God's counsel before leaving the land, and that God would go with him. If he wants you to go, he'll go with you. The other is a reminder of the consequences of not seeking God's counsel. Ruin. Now, I don't think Abraham would have seen this yet, because those events didn't happen. I don't even know if the people of Israel would have caught it so clearly as somebody after the time of Joshua would have noticed it here. But I think they, at some point, as Israel reads this story, these two places are reminders of when we didn't seek God's advice and when they did. And what's the next thing that happens? And there was famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt. And by the way, that word to sojourn, that's actually the word to settle. He went down to Egypt to settle there, for the famine was severe in the land. Notice what we don't see. We do not see Abraham seeking God's counsel on whether or not this was the right thing to do. Now, there's several things that we have to get in our mind as we think about this particular verse and its application to us. Have you ever noticed that when you've had a high point in your relationship with Jesus Christ, think of a time in your life where, boy, this was a real high point. I was such a great experience. I felt so close to God. Sometimes if you're a kid, it might be camp. Camp was often a high point for young Christian kids. Have you ever noticed that right after those high points, inevitably temptation and struggles and suffering seem to come? Well, you're not alone. As you read the Bible, you will notice it happens all of the time in the Bible, even to Jesus, right? What is one of the high points of Jesus's early life? He comes and he is baptized. Now, you might say the baptism was his high point. I suspect the high point was, this is my son in whom I dearly love. Listen to him. This is my son. This proclamation that Jesus is God's son by God himself and the Spirit of God comes down and comes into him. You want to talk about a high point of a spiritual experience. And what's the next thing that happens? He goes out to the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan right away. Well, I think this is Abraham's first, if it's first temptation, it's certainly a temptation. That he has a high point. He goes to Shechem, and for the first time, God appears to him. Now, God has talked to him. God has sent a message. But now God appears to him. And Abraham sees him, and apparently, it's you're going to go up to Bethel and build this altar. And he goes up to Bethel, and he has this incredible experience. In fact, it's the first time it says of Abraham, and Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So he's right there between Ai and Bethel on the side of Mount Bethel, and he's worshiping the Lord. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. It's a high point in his spiritual experience. And right after that, he leaves there and goes down to the Negev, and there's a famine. Now, how should Abraham respond to a famine? Well, let's turn for a moment to Psalm 33. Because I think the Israelites, when they read this story, several of the commentators that I read, they made a defense for Abraham. They basically said, Abraham was not wrong in leaving the land of Canaan and going to Egypt in a time of famine, that there was no indication that that would be wrong. And I put a big question mark in my commentaries as I read, there's no indication that that might be wrong. Well, how about what happened when he got into Egypt? And how about the fact that God caused something to happen to push Abraham right back to the land of Canaan, really with his head between his tail, you know, his tail between his legs, or whatever the saying is. It's not a positive story. But there are other things in the text that I think an ancient reader, there's no way they would have seen that as a positive thing. Look at verse 19, 18 and 19 of chapter 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. First of all, this story is about the fact that Abraham is afraid of Pharaoh and the Egyptians more than he's afraid of God. That's a problem. He's afraid, all right, but his fear is placed in the wrong place. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The steadfast love is a reminder of God's, we sometimes translate it, his covenant love. So even in this passage, it's a reminder that Abraham, you have entered into a covenant with God. God has made promises. He's promised to provide for you. He's promised to take care of you. He's promised to give you a seed that will bless nations. Abraham's actions in this story challenge the idea that he was trusting in those promises. If you believe those promises, you would not have the fear that he has, and you would not act the way that he does. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Why is this significant? I think it's because we make the same mistake, and we don't even realize what we've lost. Why did God send famine to Abraham? Because he wanted Abraham to know, I can take care of you in the most difficult situations. That even when famine comes to the land, I will provide for you. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce, that described the scenario. His servants come to him and say, we have 7 days of food and provisions left for people and the animals. What should we do? And his point was, Abraham should have said, give them 1/7 of those provisions today. 3 days later, his servant comes and says, we have 3 days left of food and provisions. What should we do? Give them 1/3 of what is left. And then on the last day, we have only 1 day of provisions. What should we do? Give them the remaining provisions for the day. What's his point? The point is, and let us see what God does tomorrow. Let us see what God will do tomorrow, because God has made a promise to me. And until God tells me to move out of this land, I'm not going anywhere. God has promised to provide for me. And Abraham lost the opportunity to see God's provision in that kind of a circumstance. This is the irony of the passage, because Abraham will see the provision of God. Great provision, and it makes no sense. And it's because, I think one of the things we have to learn from this, guys, sometimes it is better to see God providing for us in situations where we find it impossible for him to do, where we have to trust in him alone, than for God to provide in other ways for us, which we're going to see in a little bit, because God does provide for him. And I'm scratching my head thinking, why are you doing that? He doesn't deserve your provision. And yet he gives him his provision anyway. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 12. There was a famine in the land,
So Abram went down to Egypt and sojourned there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Now, there's a lot of things that could be going on here. Is he flattering his wife here? I mean, it's quite a flattering statement. Not just to say that she's beautiful, but to say that she is so beautiful at the age of 65 at the least, and possibly older than that. She is so beautiful that she is going to catch the eye of the Egyptians or any land that they go into, and that's going to create danger for Abram's life. You do see that this is a compliment he's paying to his wife, that she could hear this as, wow, he thinks an awful lot of me. Now, does she think that much of herself? But there's even more going on here. Watch what he says. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. You are so beautiful that you have nothing to fear. Well, you have some things to fear. But only a man would think like that. You have nothing to fear. You're so beautiful. Say you are my sister. There's one word missing from this translation. Please. He actually uses the Hebrew word please. Please say you are my sister. Abraham is asking Sarai to say this. He's not commanding her to do so. In that culture, that is extremely unusual. In a patriarchal culture, the patriarch often just, what he says goes. Believe it or not, there are numerous times in Genesis, because you know, the Bible gets clobbered, especially from this text, the text of Genesis, for its patriarchal system. But people need to see right away that the Bible's patriarchal system is different than the patriarchal system of their day. Numerous times, Abraham asks Sarah to do things and uses the word please. He puts it in her power to do or to not do something. That would have been so strange to the readers that it would have caught their attention. Huh, he didn't just command it. He treats his wife as if she has a say in the decisions that they're making. This would have been the first time they probably would have ever even noticed something like this. And they noticed it with the father of their faith. So not everything in this passage is bad. Abraham says, please. Now you might think, why in the world would Sarah do this? I want us to turn to Genesis 21 for a minute. Because there is so much going on here that it is helpful. I guess it is chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. It's helpful to see when Abraham does this again. Because when he does it again, we get some explanations. And we see some things that we didn't know that were going on. Notice in chapter 20, let's just read this chapter. Because it just fills in all kinds of things. By the way, in chapter 19, God just told Abraham, you're going to give birth to a son this time next year. Isaac. So Abraham pulls this stunt off right before he's about to have a child. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. Let's stop for a minute. Once again, the Negev is mentioned. I want to make an application. The first thing that we do when we, I think, fall away from God or fall into sin or fail is we move from a place of worship, the house of God, Bethel. It's not that we go to Egypt, the place of sin, the place of the world. We go to the Negev. The Negev is in the promised land. It's just on the edge of it. It's on the border of the promised land, and it's a long ways away from the place of worship. So let me just make an application, because I think in some ways the text is doing this. It seems to me that Satan is smart enough to know that he doesn't just tempt us with Egypt. The first thing that he tries to get us to do is just get us a little bit removed from the house of God. Let's get them removed from a place of worship. Let's get them out of the habit of gathering together and worshiping together in the house of God. I'm not going to get them into sin. I'm just going to get them away from that place. And I'm going to get them living out in the Negev. Where's the Negev?
on the outskirts of where we as Christians should live. Be out there on the edges. But here's the problem. When you're in Negev and famine comes, your instinct isn't to go to Bethel and seek God's wisdom and his understanding and seek the counsel of his people. Your instinct is use your own reasoning to figure out how to get yourself out of this problem. And Satan is sitting right there. Well, you know, one way to get yourself out of this problem is you can go to Egypt. You just move down to Egypt. In other words, you can get out of this present predicament by telling a little lie, going to a place where God doesn't really want you to go and be. Stay there for a while, and all of a sudden you find yourself in Egypt. And I don't know about you, but many times when I have found myself distant from God and realized that somewhere along the line I have misstepped, I will ask myself that question, how did I get here? How did I get here? Well, the first step was you stepped away from the place of worship and the house of God. Because that's the way Satan works. Let me get you out of that place. And even if you're in a place where I'm still surrounded by Christians, I'm still actively, you know, talking to people and you know, I'm being obedient, and but you're removed from that place of worship, you are in danger, just as Abraham was. And when he goes to the Negev, he gets himself into trouble because he's away from Bethel. And so he journeys down to Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarai, his wife, she is my sister. Notice there's no say to them, please. It's just, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. She's part of this lie. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I want to pause here because there's some application here. Notice that Abimelech says, how can you blame me? I didn't even do anything wrong. I never even touched her. And that's when God steps in. Let's not kid anyone here, buddy. The only reason why you didn't touch her is because I didn't let you. How many times do we take credit for our righteousness, acting rightly, when the reality is we wouldn't have acted rightly, but God intervened. God stepped into that temptation and didn't allow us to follow what we really wanted to do. He stepped in and kept us from pursuing that temptation, pursuing our heart's desire. He intervened and removed it from us because we weren't strong enough to resist it. That's exactly what God is saying to Abimelech. Don't kid yourself, Abimelech. If I hadn't been here, this would have been a totally different story. The only reason why you are innocent is because I made you innocent by not allowing you to touch Sarah. And I think that same thing is true of many times when we are tempted by sin, that God intervenes and keeps us, and then we take credit for it and pat ourselves on the back and say, look how righteous we were in choosing the right thing in this situation or avoiding this circumstance, not even realizing that it was God who didn't allow our hearts to pursue their sinful desires. And then he says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, before we go farther, they were very much afraid. Abraham is still afraid of Abimelech rather than God. But interestingly, Abimelech and Pharaoh and Abimelech's men are afraid of who? Abraham's God. They figured it out. Abraham's God needs to be more feared than anything else. Abraham hasn't figured it out yet. So he's going to be instructed about this
by those who fear God. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us?" That's key, because that's the exact same words Pharaoh used. What have you done to me? Let's stop for a moment, because this is the reason why the story is here. One of the reasons. Abraham, through you, I will bless others. Through your seed, I will bless the nations of the earth. You are to be a blessing to other people. What are you doing, Abraham? Are you blessing Pharaoh? Are you blessing Abimelech? Are you bringing... How was Abraham to bless the nations of the earth? How was Abraham to bless those who came in contact with him? Now, we know that ultimately that blessing comes through his seed, Jesus Christ, and it will be a blessing of salvation that is offered to the nations. But that doesn't mean that God was not planning on and was doing, was bringing blessing through Abraham all through the Old Testament right up to the time of Christ. It was just a different kind of blessing. It was the blessing of revelation and not salvation. In other words, the way Abraham blessed and the way Israel blessed people was they revealed to the nations around them the true God and what he was like. And so consequently, what is Abraham's mission? His mission is to show Pharaoh what God is like. And what did he do? He lied. He lied to Pharaoh. Look at all the things he did. Abraham showed Pharaoh that Abraham didn't believe that God was powerful enough to protect him from Pharaoh. That Pharaoh was more powerful than Abraham's God. That's not a blessing. Why? Because he's not. He's not more powerful than Abraham's God. Let's just rewind the story. Could it have been a different story? If Abraham had gone into Egypt and conveyed to Pharaoh, "My God is the God, the most powerful God," how does the story change? Because, you know, in 400 years from here, from this time, a little more than that actually, there is a Pharaoh who believes he's more powerful than Israel's God. Well, let me tell you, that Pharaoh found out that wasn't true. Because Moses came and he revealed to that Pharaoh, no. Not only are you not more powerful than my God, none of your gods are more powerful than my God. Nothing in Egypt is more. Your armies, nothing is more powerful than my God. Not even the Red Sea is more powerful than my God. See, that's their job. That's bringing blessing. Believe it or not, Moses was blessing Egypt, even at the Red Sea, because he was showing the Egyptians, this is who our God is. And our God is your God. And Abraham's job was to bless the nations. And when he came to Pharaoh and when he came to Abimelech, he cursed them. How did he curse them? Because he hid the nature of his God from them. And that's the problem with the story. And how often do we do this? We are to bless the people in our lives. We are to bless them with salvation. We are to go and proclaim salvation to them. But we are also to reveal to them what our God is like. And when we act in ways that hide what our God is like and act as if our God was something different than he actually is, we are cursing them. Just as Abraham was cursing Pharaoh and Abimelech. And so Abimelech says, "What have you done to me? What have you done to us?" Abraham, you had an opportunity to reveal to the Philistines the God of Israel and what he's like. And there's some... at least a hint that Abimelech might have responded positively to it. How could that have changed Israel's history, not having Philistines as their enemies? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." That's very convicting to me. Why is it sometimes that I don't share my faith with people?
because I'm convinced that there's no fear of God at all in that person, just like Abraham. I think they would never respond. And I make decisions not on the basis of what God has commanded me to do and revealing him and proclaiming him. I make decisions on my own reasoning power, that that person is so far removed from God. There's no fear of God in them. They would never respond to the gospel. They would never respond to a revelation of who God is. And I keep my mouth shut. Or I talk about everything else except for God. Because, of course, that would just offend them and push them away. There's no fear of God here. That's what Abraham did. And what did he find out? There was a lot more fear of God there than anyone would have ever dreamed. Would you have dreamed, guys, that the Philistine king and the people there were afraid of Israel's God? Would you have dreamed that they would have been responsive? Or how about Pharaoh? Apparently, there's more fear of God in the people outside of his kingdom than we imagine. And maybe we should start acting in such a way and just assume that even our unsaved, even the most belligerent unsaved friends or neighbors, that deep down, there's still a fear of God in them. And that fear of God can be touched by our right actions in revealing our God to them. And then he goes on to tell us something that we did not know. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister. It's the first time we find out she is in fact his sister. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. There is a load of things in that one verse. Number one is, guys, if you think that they lied this twice, you are wrong. The entire time after they left Haran, the entire time of Abraham's life, by the way, that is 65 and she's going to give birth next year. That would be when she's 90. So 25 years. For 25 years, everywhere they went, they told everyone they were brother and sister. This lie has been going on for 25 years. It was not a lie that was concocted when he went down to Egypt or with Abimelech. They have been lying about this for 25 years. And there's some... I suspect, my daughter doesn't agree with me, but I suspect that even the people in their own group did not know they were married, except for their closest servants that came out of the Ur of the Chaldees with them and out of Haran. But those that they acquired in Egypt, those that they acquired along the way, I suspect that they did not know. If they did know, I don't know how you perpetuate that lie. Because let me tell you, servants talk. So how do you maintain that lie? So let's see this for what this is. Who would do this? Why would Sarah ever agree to such a lie? I can think of a reason. She's barren. And in that culture, she would have been seen as cursed by God. So would have Abraham. Their lie was more than self-serving Abraham and keeping him safe. It was serving a couple of different things. It protected Sarah from humiliation, from being judged by those around her as being cursed by God. She has a benefit here. I say this to say she's not entirely innocent in all of this. Now, that is not to take any blame off of Abram, because he's the one that God is going to hammer for it. But both of them are living a lie. And think about it. For 25 years, by living this lie, they are not trusting God for two things: to provide for them, to protect them from dangers, and to provide a child. You don't, if you really believe that God's going to give you a child, you don't worry about what people are saying today. You just wait and see. You can think I'm cursed by God today, you just hang around long enough and you're going to see who's cursed by God and who is not. If you're really trusting. This one act, I think, demonstrates that Abraham nor Sarah have reached that place where they have the faith that they need to have. They have faith. They respond to God in faith, but their faith is far, far from where God wants it to ultimately be. And it is a process. And for 25 years, they lie about this. In every place that they go, notice what else he says. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, we had to come up with this lie. What does that sound like to you guys? When God caused us to wander, he put us in this situation that required us to lie. Does that not sound a little like Eve and Adam? Except for here it's worse. Eve at least had the, you know, sense to blame Satan. Abraham has the audacity to suggest a little blame upon God. The reason why I had to lie to you, Abimelech, is because God caused us to wander from our home and put us into these places where it was incredibly dangerous and a predicament. And I was only responding how I had to respond because God caused us to come here. Wow. Now we're really seeing just how far Abraham's fallen. He is truly flawed. And that's really what I want to get at for this passage. He's not a little flawed. Abraham was an idolater. And he was very flawed. He was a sinner amongst sinners. And God loved him. And God chose him. And God saved him. And God blessed him. And he's the father of us all. And this is Moses' point to the people he's writing to. If you think God chose you because you are some great nation, you are wrong. If you think God chose you because you're better than the Egyptians, you are wrong. Abraham wasn't better than Pharaoh, and neither are you. And a future generation, if you think God chose you because you're better than the Philistines, then you are wrong. God knew that those people would be reading this story. You are wrong. Abimelech was better than Abraham. God did not choose you because you are better than the nations. You are more righteous than anyone. In fact, you are severely flawed. You are sinners amongst sinners. God chose you because he loves you and for his own purposes. And that's Moses' point to Israel as they read this story. And you can see it come out as we come back to chapter 12 even more clearly. But let's read the rest of this just a little bit. And we get as perplexed here as we will in chapter 12. Abraham says, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me." And by the way, he says, "Please," there. "Please say of me, he is my brother." "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.'" Even Abimelech says, she may have participated in this, but Abraham, you are ultimately the one at fault. She is vindicated because you're the one that has brought this upon her. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech." There you see it. And then Abraham finally did what he was called to do. He blessed Abimelech. He prayed for him. He interceded. By the way, do you know that after Genesis 12, when God says, "The nations will be blessed by you," there is no other indication until you get to the book of Isaiah and the later prophets of Israel ever thinking or functioning or thinking in terms of their mission was to bless the nations, except for one place, and it's in Deuteronomy. It's also in Exodus. "You have been made a nation of priests." You are a nation of priests. What does that mean? You are to intercede for the other nations. All of Israel. And by the way, in Exodus, when it comes, it's before the priesthood has even been established. So this priesthood precedes that one. The whole nation is called to be priests and kings. You are to intercede for them. You are to pray for them. You are to bless them. You are to reveal God to them, and you are to stand in the gap between the nations and God's judgment. That's your job. And they just never picked it up, and Isaiah brings it out and says, "Guys, we missed our calling. We were to be the lights to the world, and we were not a light to the world."
And here Abraham finally figures out that what God wants him to do is to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. And so he does so, and the Lord saves them. Turn back to chapter 12 and we will wrap it up. I want you to see the final thing. I want you to see all of the parallels. There are so many that they cannot be missed. There's so many that there's no way a person hearing this story in Moses' day and even Israelite generations afterwards would not have made the connection, because there's too many words that they have in common. Here's some of those things that tell us how they would have understood this story and put themselves in the same place as Abraham. One of the things it says here in chapter 12 is that he gives his wife away. Look down at verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And you're scratching your head and you're thinking, why are they so blessed? Well, let me just point out, guys, that when Israel left Egypt, guess what Egypt did? They gave them all kinds of wealth, so that when Israel left Egypt and they're going out towards the Red Sea, they had plundered the Egyptians of all kinds of wealth. And why had the Egyptians given them that wealth? Because they were terrified of Israel's God. Not because they deserved that wealth. That wealth was a reminder to the Israelites that Egypt was afraid of their God. That's what that wealth was. It was not a reward for their behavior. They had not acted in such a way that they deserved to be delivered from Egyptian slavery. But when they left, God fed their coffers with all kinds of wealth as a reminder. These people are terrified of me, and you need to remember that. In fact, you're going to need to remember it, because in just a few days, you're going to be standing at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is going to be behind you, and you're going to need to look at those earrings and gold items and think, I think these people are still a little afraid of our God, and I think they have good reason to be afraid of our God. But they didn't. They were afraid of the Egyptians, but not Moses. Moses was more afraid of God than he was the Egyptians, and they went through the Red Sea. You see these parallels, but the Lord afflicted. Do you know the next time that word is used? The word afflicted? When God afflicted the firstborn of Egypt. It's not used again until the firstborn of Egypt dies. That's the word he used. And here it says, and the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. It may even be an indication that part of the punishment was Pharaoh lost a son. And then he uses another word that we're very familiar with, right? And his house with great plagues. Oh, if I'm an Israelite and I'm hearing this in the wilderness, I'm thinking, well, that's kind of like us, isn't it? We went down to Egypt, and then God afflicted Pharaoh with plagues and even took his son and made him let us go. And we came out of Egypt, and we had all of this wealth. Just like Abraham. The only difference here is every Israelite reading and hearing this story would be thinking the same thing you and I are. Why did God grant Abraham all of that wealth? Why did God allow something good to happen to a person when he was acting so poorly? Good question. Why did he do it for you? That's what Moses is saying to those Israelites. Why did God do so many good things for you? Because like Abraham, you didn't deserve it either. Abraham didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. Why is God doing this? Why is he doing it? Why does God do good things for bad people? Well, the first key to answering that question is to recognize we're all bad people. And therefore, anything God does that is good, he's doing it for bad people. We have a word for it. We call it grace. Grace is God's goodness being extended to people who do not deserve it. This is not the first lesson in Scripture about grace. In fact, there's had several already before you get to chapter 12, but it's Israel's first lesson. As a nation, they needed to learn about the grace of God, and God started with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to make you wealthy in Egypt. I'm even going to let you keep all of that dowry that they paid for you to take your sister, your wife, as Pharaoh's wife. You can keep it all. And why does God do that? Well, I think the answer is actually given to us in chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And now Abraham was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. The reason why God extends grace is because, guys, rarely does a person return to the place where they need to be because God punishes them. Rarely. I'm not saying it never happens, but think about your own situation. Why did you come to Christ? Was it because you felt the punishment of God? Or because you felt his unexplained, undeserving favor upon your life? His grace and his love towards you. Guys, it is grace and love and undeserving love that draws us to God far more than his punishment when we do something wrong. Consequently, what we see is exactly the whole pattern of the Bible here. Abraham blew it, and his sins were great, and he was confronted in those sins, and then God extended mercy and grace to him rather than what he deserved. And Abraham drew close to God by returning to Bethel, to the place where he had been last. In fact, the last place he had been where the word worship had been used. And he worshiped the Lord and he called upon him. That's why God does good things to bad people, so that they will come to him and recognize the goodness of their God and fall before him and call upon his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and what it teaches us about our own lives, about the lives of the Israelites, about the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And I just pray that we can apply it in many ways in how we live before those around us who need to know you and need to be blessed by us, blessed as instruments and avenues, conduits of revelation and salvation to people who deep down have a fear for you that we think they don't have, but they do. Just as Pharaoh did and just as Abimelech did. Lord, I pray that we can be instruments of your grace to them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.